Now, those of you who were present here last Sunday morning at this time may remember that we were setting before you some of the positive scriptures that have to do with salvation and with the eternal security of all that believe. But last Sunday evening, at the evening service, we were seeking to examine some of the false teachings that are abroad today, showing how that some people will wrest a scripture out of context and build upon it what isn't scriptural, deceiving the people. You will remember I based all those teachings on what Peter says, that in the days that are past, in Old Testament times, when God raised up his prophets, the enemy always raised up the false prophets. And he drew the parallel in his epistle to show us that at the present time you will have teachers, but you will also have false teachers. And these false teachers will have a big following. So says the Word of God. And you and I, if our eyes are opened and our minds are opened, we can see that at the present time. The unfortunate thing is, because of that, a lot of good people, well-meaning people, are being deceived. The way that some people talk, you would think that salvation was something that had to be endured. And may I remind you, salvation is something that's got to be enjoyed. I've heard it said by some people that they hate when Sunday comes along. Sunday's an awful day to them. It's a drag. And I wish 7 days a week were all Sundays. I used to long for Sunday to come, especially when you're working afternoons. Count the days when it was Wednesday, I'd say, well, that's its back broken now. Well, won't belong till it's the weekend. Now, I hope you're one of the folks that enjoys salvation. But if you don't, my friend, it may be that what we're going to read to you from the scriptures today may give you the desire to have the real thing, that you also may enjoy salvation. I want you to take your Bibles now and read with me a number of scriptures. The first one is found in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Second Timothy. This, by the way, is recognized as being the last letter that Paul wrote that has been preserved to us. When he wrote this letter, he was lying in prison at Rome, just awaiting the day of his execution. And it's obvious there would be no reprieve. Time was at hand. He's going to be executed. And he's writing to a young friend. Here's what he says to him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to turn over to another scripture. It's the first epistle of Peter again. First Peter. Chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. We really want to get to verse 18, but let us read for a moment, and we'll read at verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, for our last reading, we're going over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, endlessly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Shall we bow again for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we turn again to Thee, since we have been reading from the Holy Scriptures. We would beseech Thee now that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt search all our hearts, test us and try us by the standards of Thy Word. O God, reveal to some heart today their need of the Savior and save them for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Perhaps some of you are aware of it, others are not, that in this century in which our lot is cast, the devil has raised up men who have been seeking to cast doubt on the Word of God. Some have gone the length of denying the Word of God. There are others who are more subtle, and they have distorted the Word of God. Number of years ago, in a great city, there was a conference, a meeting called, of all the so-called intellectuals. Their main objective was to promote the teachings of the higher critics. That's a rather name that they choose. I know what I would like to call them, but they call themselves the higher critics. These are the intellectuals who have taken the Bible apart and don't know how to put it back in place again. They are really atheists dressed up with religious garments on. But they were having this meeting or conference. One outstanding preacher by the name of Campbell Morgan was invited just to attend and listen. I think they thought perhaps they might be able to convince him, because if they could convince him, that would be a real feather in their cap. He went and listened. And after one of the men had given a tirade for some time as to the fact that Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible, etc., etc., and a lot of other things, Campbell Morgan asked him one question. He says, do you think that so-and-so, and he quoted the name of the scholar that this man was quoting. Do you think that he knew more than Jesus Christ? He waited for the answer. He said, yes. For he had more historical evidence at his disposal than what Jesus Christ had. I mention that incident to you to show you this, my friend. You cannot be convinced by men who have atheistic tendencies when they are quoting men who assume that they know more than Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in flesh. If I'm going to place a man above him, I've taken away the dignity and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. When we've come to this book, the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament. He never once gave any indication that there was anything in it that you couldn't believe. Some years ago, I was invited to address a Bible class. I told some of you this before. I'll not mention the name of the denomination that was holding it. It was a big class on a Sunday afternoon. And I said I would come on certain conditions. They said, well, what are your conditions? Condition number one, that I have an open Bible without restriction. They said, we'll grant that. Condition number two, that I am given 20 minutes to speak, and the rest of the time will be thrown open for questions. So I think we can grant that. I said, all right. Third condition, that I'm allowed to speak on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He said, all right, we'll grant that. So my conditions were granted. I went. Very quickly, I outlined the foundations of the Christian faith. Now, is there any question? After some hesitation, there was a man slowly raised his hand. Could hardly see it come up. There, gentlemen, back there. What's your question, sir? He said that on the strength of what you said, sir, do you expect us to believe everything that's in the Bible? I looked at the man. I said, could you tell me anything in the Bible you can't believe? He said, do you expect us, he said, to believe that story about Jonah and the whale? Well, I said, the Lord believed it. And he spoke of Jonah being in the fish. If the Lord believed it, why shouldn't I believe it? I mentioned that to you now to show you. You're living in days when into religious circles this kind of idea has penetrated. And it's permeating the lump. And I want you dear folks here today to realize that when we come to the Word of God and stand behind this desk, we believe what is in the Bible. If I am to rest my eternal destiny on anything, I want a solid basis. Eternity is a real thing. There's a heaven and there is a hell. I certainly want to spend eternity in God's heaven. I would shudder to think that I would have to spend eternity in God's hell. And remember this, there's no place in between. There is no such place as purgatory. It's a myth. It's heaven or hell. Now I want to know where I'm going. I want to be absolutely sure that I've got the right thing. And to what book can I turn but the Bible for the truth regarding eternity? And I want to be absolutely sure about it. When I come here to Paul's letter to Timothy, here's this man. Remember, as a young man, he was brilliant. A brilliant scholar. A man who could have gone places in this world. A man who could have made a tremendous name for himself amongst his fellows. But if he had, you and I might never have heard of him. But here was a man who had an experience with God. It changed his whole career. And after his life of service had come to an end, and he's lying here in the prison at Rome, and he's writing to one of his younger companions, and he's saying to Timothy, "Now look, I may be suffering things just now, but I know why. But I'm not ashamed." Now, Paul was never ashamed of his Christian testimony. Paul was never ashamed of the gospel that he preached. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of this, for I know." You see, here's the thing that shakes up the atheist. Oh, the atheist may be a brilliant philosopher. He may have all his statistics calmly put down. He may be able to sway a large audience with his oratory. He may convince them of many things. But here's a young Christian who doesn't know very much. Perhaps his education has been sadly neglected. But he can say, "Look, sir, I happen to know that I'm saved." You see, my friend, if you are saved, you know it. Or you may not be able to express the thing in theological terms. You may not be able to get on a platform and give a great oration about it. But if there was a time when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know it. He says, "I know." You see, this is the thing that upsets the great unbeliever, the atheist, the infidel. When a simple believer says, "But sir, I happen to know that I'm saved. I've trusted Christ as my Savior." You see, way back now in John's Gospel, in that famous chapter where we have that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In that same chapter, you reach words like these: "He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. For the wrath of God abideth on him." Two distinct classes of people: the believer and the unbeliever. Now, we're not believers when we're born. That's obvious. And it doesn't make you a believer even if they sprinkle a few drops of water on your face when you're a baby. That doesn't do anything for you. It's only a religious farce, that's all it is. You don't find anything about it in the Bible. Challenged the preacher on one occasion who did those things. I said, "Why do you do it? You know it isn't right." He says, "Well, I know it's not in the Bible," but he said, it's one of the ordinances of our church. But I said, "Why make it an ordinance of your church if it's not in the Word of God? You're deceiving the people. You're deceiving the parents, and you're deceiving those that are growing up, thinking that because this was done for them, it constituted them children of God, members and inheritors of the kingdom." It's deceivery, religious deceivery. But you see, even if that's been done for you, my friend, that does not make you a believer. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." See, first of all, Paul knew that he was a believer. And that's the first thing to be settled. He that believeth not. There's the two sides to this line. And you and I must take our stand on one side or the other. And right where you are now, you know whether you're counted in with those that have believed or with those who still believe not. See, there comes a time in life when we're faced with the issue. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. You're faced with the issue. And you know whether you're standing on the right or on the left. You know whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. He knew he was a believer. Not only so, he knew what he believed. A lot of people claim to be believers, but they don't know what they believe. I wonder if we know what we believe. You see, way back again in John's Gospel, as he's concluding that Gospel, he says, these things are written. Of course, he tells us there was a lot of other things that could have been written that weren't. If he had written all, and if everybody had written everything that could be written, by the world itself couldn't have contained the books. They're still writing books yet about them. Every day I think there's a fresh one coming off the press. But still, he says, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not everybody believes that, you know. And he goes further. And that believing you might have life through his name. See, a lot of people believe there was a man called Jesus. But they do not believe that that Jesus was the Christ. The Muslims believe there was a man called Jesus. In fact, they'll go a little further than that. They'll tell you they believe that Jesus was a prophet. That's as far as they'll go. They'll tell you that Muhammad was a greater prophet than Jesus because he came after him and he's greater. And so they put the Lord Jesus down. They don't believe he was the Lord. They believe he was Jesus of Nazareth. And they put Muhammad away up there. He's the greatest. Which is again deceivery. They believe there was a man called Jesus. The Jews believe there was a man called Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Who was put to death on the cross. And most of them believe he had a right to be put to death. They said, away with him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, they believe there was a man called Jesus, but they do not confess that that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. These things are written. That you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, if Jesus, the man who died on the center cross, was the Christ, the anointed of God, if he was the Son of God. Listen to what's connected with that. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not simply a matter of believing, it's a matter of knowing what we believe. Go a little further. I know whom I have believed. You see, he didn't only know he was a believer. He knew the various truths and doctrines that he did believe. And he knew the person he had trusted. You see, believing is trusting a person. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Again, the great apostle Paul, when he was on that ship that was wrecked, he could stand forth in front of all the crew, and he said, I believe God. A man doesn't believe God who denies that word. Any person that denies the word of God doesn't believe God, because that's God's word. Said Paul, I believe God. Now, he didn't simply say, I believe there is a God. There's a lot of people believe there is a God. But the kind of God they believe about isn't the God that's able to save them. Some people may say, oh, I believe there is a God. Now, Paul didn't say that. We'll go a little further. Some people could say, oh, I believe certain things about God. Or you may still not be saved. You see, you may believe there is a God. You may believe certain things about God. But have you trusted him? Says he, I believe God. Writing to Timothy, says, I know whom I have believed. Now, John in his gospel tells us this. Before ever he uses that word believe, and John uses it quite a lot throughout his gospel. Before ever he uses it, he gives us a definition of it, tells us what it means to believe. Chapter 1. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ means receiving him. It means trusting him. Leaning your all on him. Do you, my friend, come back to our text with all these things in your mind? I know whom I have believed and am fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There's confidence. Do you know that you're saved? Do you have that confidence that come what may, you've settled the issue for all eternity? Now let's go over to what Peter says about it. Here we have the conviction of faith for the past. But do I have confidence in the present? You see, some people are all right when they make a kind of profession, a commitment, call it whatever you like. But as the time goes on and the storms gather and the cold winds blow, or the sun gets high, the plant begins to shrivel. There's not the same enthusiasm. And they wonder, did they get the right thing? Some of them perhaps didn't. That's the trouble. That's why they're shriveling up. But when I come to Peter's letter here, Peter arrives at this, and he draws a relationship in verse 17 of his epistle. And he's showing us that we are related to a father. You speak to your father. Now, where there's a father and a child, there must have been a birth. How could there be a child able to communicate with a father unless the child has been born? When it comes to spiritual things, how can any person relate to a heavenly father if there hasn't been any spiritual birth? Now, there's a great controversy going on today as to whether we should have prayer in school or not. And I'm not going to enter into that from this desk right now, but apart from telling you this, in the school where I was brought up, that was the first thing every morning before ever you sat down on your seat. When you went into your little desk, you had to stand there at attention. When the teacher walked in, you had to salute, see? No, I didn't go to military school. I went to ordinary public school. But that's what we had to do. So you, the teacher and the girls gave the little bow. And then prayer. And we recited every morning, Our Father which art in heaven, etc., etc., etc. That was how the class started, every morning. We grew up with that. We thought nothing about it. Whether they still carry it on today or not, I don't know. Perhaps it's all been changed since I left school, because I left school a long time ago. But nevertheless, it may be all changed. But I wonder how many people, whether it's in school or in church or any other place, who will stand and with bowed head and they'll recite, Our Father which art in heaven. And it isn't true. It isn't true. The only people who are entitled to address God as Father are those who have been born of the Spirit of God and are constituted members of that heavenly family. If you've never been begotten from above, you cannot call God your Father. See, I don't believe in this error that's propounded today of the universal fatherhood of God. It isn't true. You don't find it in the Bible. But if men and women have been saved, born again of the Spirit, yes, they can address God as Father. They've been born into His family. So Peter tells us that, and he uses that expression, you pray or you speak to your Father. But now when he comes to the next verse, he tells us the whole basis of how we were brought into that relationship. He says, you've been redeemed. Now watch this. He says, ye know. Ye know. See, this is not something you think. It's not something you conjure up in your own mind. You know. And here's the basis for your knowledge. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold. You didn't buy this redemption with little pieces of silver and little pieces of gold. I can remember the days when they used to say, advertising certain things, they say, silver collection. That's why the smallest silver coin that they used to have in Britain was a little 3-penny piece. They don't get them now. I've got some, I kept the souvenirs. I wouldn't part with them now. This little thing, 3-penny piece. It was a silver collection. And they said a silver collection, you could just drop in that 3-penny. That's a silver collection. But nowadays, they don't ask the silver collection. Now they're up saying, we'll take up the silent collection. The silent collection. So you won't hear it, see? My friend, you cannot buy redemption. You cannot buy your salvation. Whether it's with pieces of silver or pieces of paper or pieces of gold. Our redemption is not bought with men's money. I don't care how much a person pledges. I don't care how much they claim to give. You cannot buy your way to heaven. Redeemed not with such corruptible things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Ah, you see, our redemption was a costly thing. But before you can have redemption, you must have a redeemer. It's the precious blood of Christ. Oh, he takes your thoughts away back to the Old Testament here. When the children of Israel were down in Egypt, they were in bondage. They were in a great need. They needed redemption. But before they could be redeemed, there had to be a redeemer. The Lord said, I have looked down, I have seen the bondage. I am come down to deliver. And on that night, you remember, it was the blood of the Lamb. Over the doorposts, over the top and down the side. Think of those inside. They weren't looking at the blood. It was on the outside. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God saw the blood while they were feasting on the Lamb. With absolute confidence. You see, faith had responded to the Word of God. Faith had its confidence in God's word. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the next morning God brought them out. And he brought them over the Red Sea. And set their face on the promised land. They were no longer slaves after God brought them out of Egypt. They had been redeemed. The price had been paid. And you and I were slaves, not in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. Slaves to Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross. Paid the price of redemption. And says Peter, we've been redeemed. not with such corruptible things as silver and gold, the precious blood of Christ. And look, the Lord Jesus Christ has put his seal of ownership on all that he has redeemed. One day he's going to claim his own, and he'll take the redeemed right into heaven itself, and not one will be missing. You say, well, that sounds all right, sir, but what about the future? No, right? Paul had to face the future the same as other people. Here's what he said, writing to the Corinthians. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent that we're living in now, for that's all this body is just a tent. Now, you know, I don't know if you've ever camped out. A number of years ago, some of us bought a tent, thought it would be great to go on holidays in a tent. We were going to rough it, you know. Well, I'll never forget the first week I roughed it. I was up in the middle of the night with a mallet, making a hollow for my shoulder and a hollow for my hip. Even that didn't satisfy. You know, I was glad when I come home at the end of the week and got into a good bed. Home with home then. But we went back, but we did a lot of other things. But you know, that tent didn't last forever. Or we tried to make it as comfortable as we could. We got mattresses and I don't know all we got, and ground sheets, and then a heavy rain come on and somebody stupidly went up and touched the canvas. And that's all you need to do, instead of, if it just touch it and it drip, drip, drip. Now we had some of these things to put up with. But you know, that tent began to wear and tear till it came the time, well, it's finished. After all, it was only a tent. And even those buildings that you put up, and now what can I say, because we've got builders with us here, and they know more than me, but even a building doesn't last forever, because I see they're tearing a lot of the other ones down. Some of them haven't been up too long. Even what man builds doesn't last forever. And this old house we're in now, this tabernacle, well, you see, it begins to go. The windows begin to crack. And the slates begin to come off on the outward. Not inside, but on the outside. And the hand begins to shake. And the pillars begin to tremble. And a lot of these little things inside don't work too well. That's why we've got doctors. If we all enjoyed good health, there'd be no need for doctors. There's a lot of doctors. The hearing begins to affect us, and so on. Then you realize that you're not in this body forever. We're not going to be down here all the time. It's just like a tent. You get into wear and tear. Sooner or later, it'll have to be folded up. And we'll have to go on. Ah, but says Paul, I know that the earthly house of this tabernacle is going to be folded up. But when that comes, I'm looking forward to something else. I'm going home. I've got a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. He says, in this one I'm groaning and endlessly desiring to be clothed upon. You know, it's a wonderful thing. The believer, the one who has trusted Christ with confidence, I know whom I have believed. I know I've been redeemed. The price has been paid. I've got a Redeemer coming to claim me. But oh, what a future I've got. I've got a home. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Now I'm going to be living in a better body than this one. If I should die and they put this to the grave, well, it'll just crumble away, that's all. But when I'm raised up, I'll have a body fit for God's heaven. I'll be given a spiritual body. This old one can only last so long. I've got a heritage. I'm going to enter into an inheritance prepared for me. Some of you are waiting for that rich uncle or rich aunt to die. Well, you may be gone before her. So don't trust it. My father died. He didn't leave us anything of a material nature. But he did leave us good example. He left a good testimony. Financially, he left the family nothing. He had nothing to leave. Any little he had in life, he gave it away. He always found somebody more needy than himself. That's what he's off. But we have a heritage up there. If we didn't enter into any heritage down here, we've got a great heritage up there. An inheritance that's incorruptible, that fadeth not away. That's the kind of salvation we've got. It looks forward to the future. A great hope. A hope beyond the grave. It's a wonderful thing to know you're going home. As my mother said, the last thing she ever said to me, I don't think I'll be here, son, when you come back. I've gone away for 2 weeks' meetings. I don't think I'll be here when you come back. She said, I'm getting tired. She'd laid in bed for 12 years. She said, I'm getting tired. She said, I wish the Lord would just take me home. Home! A new preacher who died in his early 30s. That was the last word he said. He asked his wife. He said, lift me up. Let me see the sunrise. She propped him up in his bed. Dying of cancer. He looked through the window towards the east. And he saw the sun rising early that morning. He says, lay me down. She was just putting him down and he raised his hand and he says, home! He's gone. Home. It's wonderful, my friend. Do you know this Savior? You see, with absolute confidence in the past, I know whom I have believed this fall. Peter says, you know you've been redeemed and the price of your redemption. Paul, looking to the future, he said, I know of this earthly house with the tabernacle dissolved and the building of God. The future. Oh, my friend, salvation is something to be enjoyed, something to be possessed, something for this life, something for eternity. Don't let anyone deceive you. We were going to sing a hymn, but we haven't done. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bow our hearts before Thee. We thank Thee for every Christian, everyone who has trusted the Savior, knowing that no matter what comes on the morrow, they're right for eternity. But oh, we pray for those who have never closed in with the offer of salvation, who are playing around on the very brink of a lost eternity and could die unsaved. Oh God, speak to them. Lay a fresh trophy at the Savior's feet. We'll give you all the glory in His own precious name. Amen. Service is over.